Let's turn to that portion of God's Word that of late we have been studying together. It's the chapter 5 of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. The chapter 5 of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We have been looking at the verses 3 and 4 in our recent meetings. Today, I trust that we will complete our study of these two verses and then move on in the will of God to the next section. Let me just remind you of what we're reading here. Let's read from verse 1. We'll get the whole context then of this portion. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. We underscored the fact that the word followers there means imitators. As dear children. Children who are loving toward their parents try to imitate their parents. Learn the ways of their parents. Even so, we must be imitators of God. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. We're going to walk in love. Here's the love we have to walk in, even the love of Calvary. There has to be the same spirit seen in us. It was seen in Stephen. You remember when he prayed, as they were stoning him to death, even in the words of the Savior. He prayed the same prayer because he was walking in the love of Christ. So should we. So should we. But now, having urged us what it is we should walk in, the love of Christ, but fornication, that's the love of the world. That's the world's version of love. The unclean and impure outworkings of base emotions within the fallen heart of man. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. In our study of the verses 3 and 4, we have been concentrating, first of all, on the specifics of sin that is here detailed. Paul lists, specifies, certain sinful practices. I have said to you, indeed, that I believe in the words that he employs here to describe sin. He just about covers the whole gambit of sin, the whole scope of sin is here referred to under the words that he employs. And he goes into these matters in detail, names the sin, because we do need to be specific. Preachers need to be specific. Oftentimes I have heard many a sermon preached and within me there's a crying out, be specific, man! Let them know what you're talking about. Don't use generalizations. Because the human heart will always place upon a general statement the most benign interpretation possible. I'm sure he doesn't mean this. It wouldn't possibly be a condemnation of anything I'm doing that he's here making. And maybe the preacher was condemning practices within the congregation and hoping it would be picked up on. Well, if you want to hit the mark, you've got to aim for it. And Paul is doing that very thing. He's naming sin. Preachers need to name sin, be specific. Then we progressed a little further and we considered began to consider the subtleties of sin that is intimated here. I want to speak on that this morning. We were going through these specific sins and spent 2 weeks actually looking at them in in detail. One little phrase we had to leave off looking at, and perhaps I could use it just as an introduction to our study today. It's at the end there of verse 4, where Paul has said, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. We spent some time looking at the sins of the tongue, and how important it is, men and women, to recognize how sinful the tongue is. And it was providential we read that portion today from the book of Numbers, where we had the sin of Aaron and Miriam. And it was a sin of the tongue. And yet God was greatly grieved by it. And we spent some time looking at the sins of the tongue and the damage they can do. But that little phrase at the end we had to leave. Nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. We didn't have time really to deal with humor. The Christian is to be a happy person. Of that, there's no doubt. There's no one else in this world has a right to happiness or a right to be happy but the Christian. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean very simply that only the Christian has the bright prospect of heaven in front of them. If only sinners knew where they were going, they'd never smile again until they were saved. If only sinners knew that they're only a heartbeat away from everlasting damnation, from weeping and groaning and tears and grinding of teeth, gnashing of teeth. If they only knew that, they wouldn't smile. They wouldn't smile. Only a fool laughs when he hasn't anything to laugh about. Only the Christian has something to truly rejoice in. But Christian, when you're rejoicing, make sure you don't find yourself engaging in fleshly jesting. Don't be giving expression to worldly laughing. See what Paul says. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, not appropriate, but rather giving of thanks. If you and I are ever conscious of what it is we owe to God, then we'll ever be happy. In heaven, they are eternally happy. And what is their happiness what is it based on? The cross. Christ. God. That's where their happiness is. That's where their laughter in heaven comes from. The Lord Jesus Christ. And let this laughter fill our lives. Let this joy fill our lives. Let it be a sanctifying joy. A holy joy. A holy laughter. That is heard in our life. But let our lips not be stained by those corrupt and carnal things. It's a bad thing. Oh, I know when people, I've often heard it said, somebody tells a joke and mind you it's not in good taste. And then they'll immediately say, ah, well, you need to have a laugh, don't you? Aye. That's as wise, you know, as someone saying, ah, you need a wee bit of sickness now and then. Do you? No, let our laughter be God-honoring. Let our laughter be sanctifying and holy. And this leads us on to observe, you see, in what Paul is saying, the subtlety of sin. Because why would Paul urge upon us the guarding of our lips? Why would Paul even raise the topic of what it is we should be laughing at? If he, and remember he's inspired by the Holy Ghost, if he did not see a danger presented to the Christian, and even something as apparently innocent as what it is we laugh about. See, Paul is here clearly indicating to us that sin is so subtle that it can advance upon us and can ensnare us even in such an innocent or apparently innocent activity as what it is we're laughing at. And I want us to be aware of this. My dear friend, if your precautions against sin is limited to the fact that you don't go into a public house, and you never would enter the doors of a dance hall, and you don't engage in blasphemous and outwardly corrupt conversations with ungodly people, if your precautions against sin goes no further than that, you're in great danger. Sin follows us into our homes, Christian. Sin follows us into our mind and into our thoughts. It is ever seeking to invade, even as we're engaged in worship. Sin would press its way in amongst us. The preacher in his preaching of a sermon can promote sin by a foolish word. So we must recognize how subtle, how crafty, how cunning is sin and its ways. Nature illustrates, you know, how sin can begin in a tiny, insignificant fashion, yet grow into a raging torrent. Nature illustrates this truth for us. We have here in Kilskerry a river flowing by. And there are times when you go down to the old bridge there and look over, what a raging torrent it is, full to the banks. Full to the banks. Flooding out over neighbouring meadows. But if you were to wind your way upstream, follow it to its course, there'll come a time when it's only a little tiny trickle. Just a trickle. And the smallest child here in the meeting could step over it. Would in no way be endangered by the flow within it. And that's how the river begins. And that's how sin begins. That's how sin begins. Some of the most notorious sins in the Bible began with a simple look. Just a look. David looked on Bathsheba. What sad consequences followed? Ah, but we can go further back than that and we can find ourselves in the garden, in paradise, amidst perfection. In an atmosphere utterly unsullied by sin. And we know that a look, a sinful look, gave rise to the sad tragedy that has followed upon the wake of man's sin. Eve saw that the forbidden fruit was good. And that was a look. It was a look of infinite, tragic consequences. One snowflake, when joined by others, can smother and paralyze a nation. And so it is with sin, men and women. Oh, fear sin. In all your fearings, fear sin. The Bible certainly records how sin may begin in a tiny and insignificant way. I've already referred to two. What about Cain? You know what Cain did. He became a vagabond. He became a wanderer. He became an outcast with the curse of God upon him. How did it come about? came a day when he came to the altar to worship God. And instead of bringing that which God required of him, he gave way to a thought that arose within his heart. I'll give to God the best labors of my hand. Surely God will be pleased with that. Wouldn't that be a good thing? How could God turn that down? The very best that I have produced in my labors, I'll bring to God. Now that's bound to please God. But that apparently innocent thought led on to Cain being rejected by God, because you see, that innocent thought overrode the command that God had given to Cain. If you're to worship me, you bring a lamb. You slay a lamb upon an altar. And this will illustrate your faith in the promised Lamb of God, the one of whom I have already spoken to your father Adam about. The one I have promised will bear the sin of my people. I want people to indicate that they're trusting in the coming Messiah by offering upon an altar the blood of a sacrifice. But Cain substituted God's plain commandment for an apparently innocent thought that he would give the very best that his hands could produce unto God, and that would make atonement for his sin. Men and women, in my years as a gospel preacher, preaching and talking individually to men and women, the first great difficulty you have is convincing them that that apparently earnest, apparently worthy thought that brings them to the place of worship to offer unto God the very best that they can muster within their hearts is pleasing to God. That seems a very proper thing. Who could fault such a motive in worship? And you've got to convince people, but no matter how it appears to you that that is a good thing, it is wrong because it is not what God commands. That's what makes it wrong. That's what makes it wrong. And if you're here today saying, well, I'm trusting in the fact that I have attended the house of God and I have a reverence for the Bible and I know God exists, and I know God has had mercy on me on many occasions, and I'm trusting in these things, these proper thoughts that I have of God. I'm trusting that God will be pleased with them. Well, let me tell you, if that's what you're trusting in, you most certainly will go to hell. Do you hear me? If that's what the Apostle Paul had been trusting in, he is in hell. And I could say it of every noble figure mentioned in the Bible. If that's what they had been trusting in, what you're trusting in, they'd be in hell. Our only hope of salvation, our only hope of salvation, is yielding to the command of God in the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him and in Him alone. And that thought that arises within your heart, but the good intentions that I have, the sincerity that I believe there is within my heart regarding God, is that not good enough? Surely God will be pleased with that. That thought innocent and all as it appears, will bring you down to everlasting ruin. It brought Cain down. And 10,000 times, 10,000 times, 10,000 others. Well, the Bible illustrates how sin can subtly begin with an apparently innocent, an apparently crimeless, most worthy thought. Hell will be filled as a result of sins which began in a tiny, insignificant way amongst the Hitlers and the Pharaohs, the Judases, the Antichrists. There will be sons and daughters of the righteous. There's a son of Adam in hell. There's sons of David in hell. Sons of Solomon in hell. There'll be sons and daughters of many's a godly mother and many's a godly father. And they were brought down to everlasting ruin because they were enticed away from faith in Christ to maybe just hope in the fact that their mother and father was saved and therefore they'll get to heaven. They accompanied mother and father along to the church services and surely they'll get to heaven. They read the same Bible as mother and father read. They got down in the evenings and they prayed alongside mother and father. Surely they'll get to heaven on that basis. No, 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 my friend. That thought will deprive you of heaven. Your only hope of salvation is found in Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone. Oh, Paul is here underscoring for us the subtleties of sin. Our life can be ruined as Christians by a foolish word, by engaging in foolish conversation. Doubtless it will lead on to other uncleannesses that will bring ruin to ourselves. Let me just remind you of one other point from this short little portion that we're looking at, these two verses. We've considered the specifics of sin that Paul here deals with. He's dealt with individual sins, named them. There is the suggestion of the subtleties of sin in what it is he's saying. If we have to watch for the very words that we speak, lest they become a source of sin, well then how subtle is sin? You know, I believe that in the natural world, in the physical world, there are wonderful illustrations of all matters spiritual. We can breathe in the atmosphere that which will make us sick. We see in the epidemic that's raging in parts of Asia, and indeed over in Canada, in Toronto, it seems they've had a fresh outbreak of that SARS disease. And from what we hear, you can be so easily contaminated by someone smitten with it. An invisible virus that you have been contaminated with and you don't know exactly when. You didn't see it happen. Now God tells us that's how it is with sin. Sin can creep in unawares. And we must therefore stand guard over what we say, our thoughts. Our thoughts as well. We must guard against. Notice the separation from sin that Paul here commands the people in Ephesus, the Christians in Ephesus, to engage in. Look at what he says, verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named amongst you. He goes beyond saying, don't do it. He phrases it in such a way as to indicate to us the measures that we must take in order to guard ourselves against sin. Let it not be once named amongst you. This is the separation from sin that is required amongst us, dear Christian. Let it not once be named. Let it not be referred to. Let it not be spoken of. Certainly let it not be said that this sin is amongst you. Let it not be reported that this sin is amongst you. You know, today it's common. We read it in our papers. We hear it on our news broadcast. Our children are even taught it. Not in our school, I'm glad to say, but in the state system. To talk about sin, and to talk about sins that a generation ago adults didn't know anything about. Children are now taught about it. And I want to tell you this. Though the experts say that by talking about it we're guarding them from it, don't you believe it. You're exposing them to it, and you're encouraging sin by so doing. Never, never, never has it ever been seen that by exposing ourselves to disease we encourage health. That is not the process. That is not the process. You say, well, what about vaccinations? In a vaccination, and I'm talking now completely at the top of my head because it just occurs to me that maybe that's what some people are saying. What about vaccination? Sure, that exposes you to a disease. And thus your body is enabled to build up resistance to it. Now, I could be entirely wrong here. But my knowledge of it, limited and all as it is that when they inject you with a vaccination, whatever it is related to the disease they're hoping to build up your resistance to, it's dead. They don't inject you, if I might put it, and I'm sure those involved in the medical world will be saying, oh, he's got his terms all mixed up, but I'm sure I'll nevertheless get the message across. If they were to inject you with a live virus, then you would fall victim to that disease. But they inject you with a dead one, and thus encourage your body to fight it, and so build up strength against it. And then, and indeed, my dear friend, there's the message of the gospel even in that. There's the message of the gospel in that. For it's out of the death of Christ that we are delivered from sin. Just as in the use of a dead virus, there is an immunizing of our system against that particular disease. No, let it not once be named amongst you. Let it not be spoken of, or even by so doing, we could catch the sin. You know, it's a mark of conversion that your mouth is cleansed. That your conversation is cleansed. That's one of the first evidences that God has saved you. The first area where the new life in Christ is manifested is in the area of your mouth. The area of your mouth. Let me read to you some verse very quickly. Look at Hosea in the chapter 2. And we're considering the verse 17. Now, you can tell a true Christian just by listening to the words they engage in. The Savior said that very thing by their mouth, by their words. You'll be able to gauge a man. Verse 17 of chapter 2 of Hosea, God speaking of the day when He will deal with His wayward and backslidden and disobedient people. I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall be no more remembered by their name. God says, I'll purge even your mouth of your idolatry. You'll not even speak the name of the idol that you're presently more than happy to engage in. Exodus chapter 23, back in the days of Moses, this very same thought is uttered by God. Exodus chapter 23, I think it's the verse 13 of that chapter. Let me just see if it is. Exodus, the chapter 23 and the verse 13 indeed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Now why would God give instructions like that if there was not a danger presented even by talking about that which is wrong? In this day of corruption and ecumenical pollution, you find Christians picking up the language of the ecumenist, and it's wrong. Picking up the attitudes of ecumenists, and it's wrong. And it shows to us the corrupting influences that are at work. Psalm 16, verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Not to speak with any respect or any reverence of the false gods. Not to have any regard for the false notions that those who follow false gods have regarding these false gods. It's a mark of conversion that God cleanses our mouth and we don't talk about the ungodly things and the wicked things. Why? Because you can be contaminated. That's why. You can be contaminated. We are required, therefore, to guard our lips. Guard our lips. Psalm 39, verse 1. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me. Psalm 39, verse 1. Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the doors of my lips. Keep the doors of my lips. You've got to guard your lips. You've got to guard your mouth. One of the Ten Commandments deals with what it is we say. We're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. How important it is to set a guard on your lips. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so will he speak. And if our lips are speaking wrong, then the wrong has reached our heart. And we must cut it off. It is a mark of detestation when a thing is not spoken of. If we're reporting on something, we might be inclined to say, look, there was an awful thing done, I'll not mention it. I'll not even repeat it. And by being quiet on that particular subject and that particular topic, we're indicating our detestation of it. But men and women, society today, there's nothing detested. Everything's talked about. Everything is spoken of. And one of the chief sources of that, of course, is television. Television has made acceptable in our sitting room conversation that which God says should never be named or mentioned among us. The greatest of vileness is today counted an entertainment, is today counted as a laugh. I saw somewhere recently how that many of the entertainers, many of the commentators, many of the program leaders, whatever they call them, compares on television, are sodomites. And by their breezy attitudes and their bright smiles and their laughter, they're selling their wickedness. And Christians are buying into it. And they're allowing their children to be entertained by it. We'll pay a heavy price if that's the case. And society is already paying a heavy price. It is a mark of detestation. I have to confess that I could not show common courtesy towards a sodomite. I have to confess that. Oh, where is the love of God? Where is the love of God? Where was the love of God when Sodom was burned to ashes? Where was the love of God there? God doesn't love sin. God doesn't delight in iniquity. And God will not surround with His love nor benefit those who embrace their wickedness and defiance of Him. And I repeat, I cannot show the common courtesies of life to those who are blatantly sodomites and those who sympathize with them. And be it interpreted however men wish to interpret it, I believe that I'm doing what God would have me and every other Christian do. Let it not once be named amongst you. If I can't name the activities of some people, then I can't engage in any courtesies toward those people whose sins I'm not even permitted to mention. That to me is a very simple step in logic. 1 Corinthians, the chapter 15, and the verse 33 tells us this. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil communications out of your mouth will corrupt good behavior. It will corrupt good behavior. It was the evil communications out of the mouth of Absalom that corrupted the nation and led to the rejection of his father David from the throne. And it's the evil communications that are issuing forth from the lips of the devil's agents today that are corrupting the people of God and leading to Christ being rejected from his rightful place in the hearts and lives of his people. How catching is sin, men and women, when even speaking of it can prove contagious. The advertisers of this world base their whole campaigns on the power of suggestion. They know the time to advertise their goods on television. And just the very sight of some sweet, some chocolate bar, some dainty can start a thought process that says, I must have one of them. Well, the devil was in the advertising business long before the TV adverts were ever dreamed of. And he knows that just the dropping of a word in a conversation can start a chain reaction that leads to sin. And God knows that too, and for that reason he says, let it not be named amongst you. I know that the strong meaning of the word there is, let it not be reported. Let there be none of these activities heard of, or commented on, or talked about amongst the community as happening in your midst. But it also carries with it the meaning that we're not to even talk about these things amongst ourselves. Oh, may our thoughts be elevated. Set your affections, the Bible says, on things which are above. On things which are above. Let us never engage in anything that will in any way cause us to lose sight of God and His glory and His person. But let us view everything through the light of the cross. May God bless His word to our hearts today for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, take the word spoken today, spoken in weakness, Lord, spoken without the clarity that, O God, Thy word should be honored with. But nevertheless, Lord, take the weakness of the message that we have sought to proclaim and bless it to every heart. And those who are not saved, Lord, please. It only takes a word, a sentence. For if the devil can work much evil through one word, praise God, Thou art able to work much good through one word. And work good, Lord, today. Through the word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.